11. Mark chapter 11. We're going to deal in the beginning of the title of our series today is The Gift of Anger. The gift of anger. Yes.
We like this one.
Yes. Okay. Mark chapter 11, beginning with the 11th verse through the 19th verse, is dealing with Jesus when he became angry in the temple. And this is a very interesting passage of scripture. And we're going to talk about it a little bit and see what we can find out as our introduction to this session. And Jesus entered into Jerusalem and into the temple. And when he had looked around about upon all things, and now the eventide was come, he went out into Bethany where with the 12. And on the morrow where they were come from Bethany, he was hungry. And seeing a fig tree afar off, having leaves, he came, if haply he might find anything thereon. And when he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for the time of figs was not yet. And Jesus answered and said unto it, No man eat fruit of thee hereafter forever. And his disciples heard it. And they came to Jerusalem, and Jesus went into the temple and began to cast out them that sold and bought in the temple, and overthrew the tables of the money changers and the seats of them that sold doves, and would not suffer that any man should carry any vessel through the temple. And he taught, saying unto them, It is not written, My house shall be called of all nations the house of prayer, but ye have made it a den of thieves. And the scribes and the chief priests heard it, and sought how they might destroy him, for they feared him because of all the people was astonished at his doctrine. And when even was come, he went out of the city. And we're going to back up to verse 11 and point out a few things. In verse 11, and Jesus entered into Jerusalem and into the temple, and when he had looked around about upon all things, and now the eventide was come, he went out unto Bethany with the 12. When it says, with looking round about upon all things, this is Jesus' keen, searching eye. And at one glance, one sweep, he saw everything. Not only did he see, but his sight penetrated into the motive that was behind what he saw. Now, this is very powerful. When we look at something, we don't necessarily see the motive behind what's going on, but we do visually see what we see. But sometimes that can be very deceiving. Okay? And it says, but without any comment or action at that time, he went out unto Bethany. He never said anything about what he saw. And in verse 12, I want you to be aware that this was the day after Palm Sunday. Okay? Verse 12 was the day after Palm Sunday. It said that Jesus hungered. And I believe that, according to the interpretation of the commentaries, Christ wanted to show his humanity. Okay? That he felt human need. Hungry is one of those. Okay? The fact that he faced hunger would lead us to the conclusion that he had not spent the night at Mary and Martha's. Because if he would have spent the night at Mary and Martha's, he would not have been hungry. Because that was the ministry of hospitality there, okay? It says it's far more likely in this verse that he had been in the open air during the previous night, probably fasting and praying for what he was going to be doing the next day. And so that would indicate why he was hungry. And in verse 13, it talks about the fig tree. There's a couple of things here that I want to draw to your attention. It said that he saw one fig tree. Now, fig trees were plentiful in that area because Bethage was called the house of figs. So that would indicate that there were many fig trees. So why was he drawn to this particular one? And there's several observations here. It says, yet today that Mount Olivet is still sprinkled with fig trees. This fig tree had leaves but no fruit. And I know some of you are aware of this, that on the fig tree, the fruit comes first and then the leaves come to cover that. And as the fruit matures, the leaves protect it. So when you see leaves on a tree, on a fig tree, you know that the fruit is probably mature underneath the leaves. Okay? And it says, for it was not the season of figs. So that's why Jesus was probably drawn to that tree, because here it had leaves that would indicate the fruit would be on the tree, but it wasn't the season for it, but he went to pick the fruit. He said that the reason that this could be possible in a group of trees, why one would be bearing, or indicate that it was bearing fruit and the other wasn't, is because it was, could have had more benefit of the sun, which would have caused a premature time for that tree. But listen to this. Our Lord says that the summer is now nigh. He puts the fig tree first as being of its own nature, the most forward to put forth its buds. But then it is peculiar to the fig tree that its fruit begins to appear before its leaves. It was therefore a natural supposition that on this tree, with its leaves fully developed, there might be found at least some ripened fruit. The Lord approaches the tree because he's hungry with expectation of finding fruit, okay? But as he draws near to it, he realizes the fact that the tree, though full of leaf, is absolutely fruitless. He forgets his natural hunger in thought of the spiritual figure which this tree began to represent in his mind. Now we're going to go from the natural to the spiritual when Christ deals with this. As he approached this fig tree full of leaf, but destitute of fruit, there stood before him the striking but awful image of the Jewish nation, having indeed the leaves of great profession, but yielding no fruit. Okay, so it was an example, that tree was an example to him of the Jewish nation. They have great profession of faith, but they had no fruit. Okay? So therefore, the leaves of this tree became a deception to the people who were passing by and seeing them. Now, what about the Jewish people who had great potential, profession of faith, but they had no fruit? They would also be deceiving the people around them. And so the fig tree was being cursed, not for being barren, but for being false and deceptive. When our Lord, being hungry, sought figs on the fig tree, he signified that he hungered after something which he did not find. The Jews were this unprofitable fig tree, full of the leaves of profession, but fruitless. And many people believe, just the natural, that because there wasn't any fruit on it and Jesus was hungry, he got mad and cursed the tree. But he moved it into from the natural to the spiritual because it represented the Jewish nation. Okay? In verse 14, it says, no man eat fruit from thee henceforth forever. These words in their application to the Jewish nation have a merciful limitation, a limitation which lies in the original words rendered forever, which literally mean for the age. No man eat fruit of thee henceforth for the age until the time of the Gentiles be fulfilled. Okay, so that was the extension of that. After Jesus cursed that tree, I want you to picture this in your mind. there was a visual response from that tree. It began to wither. But the disciples didn't say anything at that time. It wasn't until the next day that they had totally observed what had happened. And this miracle would show his disciples how soon he could have withered his enemies that were against him for the crucifixion. But he didn't do it. If he withered that tree just like that, the people that came against him for crucifixion, he could have taken care of that too. But he didn't. In that particular situation, he waited with long suffering because this was the bridge of salvation. Okay? That's why he didn't do anything at crucifixion. Now we're getting to the most talked about expression of Jesus' anger in verse 15. And they came to Jerusalem, and he entered into the temple. And I want you to notice something here. It says in the commentary that Jesus did not enter into the holy place, nor the holy of holies, into which the high priest might alone enter, but into the temple court, because that's where the people went to pray and to witness the sacrifices which were being offered before the holy place. For this court was, so to speak, the temple of the people. This is where all the people came. And with the people being there, they were seeing things in the natural eye and didn't understand the spiritual application that was with all these vendors that were there. Okay? Jesus saw the spiritual application. He saw the motive behind all of the vendors. And it says he began to cast out. It was a forcible expulsion. I mean, it came with a lot of power and authority when he began to rid these people. And it says there were two occasions on which the Lord purged the temple. Once at the beginning of his public ministry, and the other at the end, 4 days before his death. Why did he do this? Okay, there are two reasons. Number one, because the temple courts were not the proper places for merchandise to be sold. People were coming here for prayer and offering sacrifices, and they're all the way around like a circus. I think that it was like a circus atmosphere. You know, they were trying to sell these different things. And it says, number two, because these transactions were so often dishonest on account of the avarice and the covetousness of the priests. The priests, either themselves or by their families, sold oxen and sheep and doves to those who had need to offer them in the temple. So they were selling sacrifices to the people coming to the temple, not for the work of the Lord, but to put money in their own coffers. These were the spiritual leaders of this congregation. These animals were, of course, needed for sacrifice, and there was good reason that they should be ready and at hand for those people who came up to worship. But it says, the sin of the priests lay in permitting this buying and selling to go on dishonestly. There were other things needed for the sacrifices, such as wine, salt, and oil. And there were also the money changers. And it cost a half a shekel for each Israelite, whether they were poor or rich, to come in and to do this. So they had money changers there to exchange their money. And those of you that have ever traveled overseas knows you make money on money exchanges, especially if you are an American. When we were in the Philippines on the black market for the American dollar, we could triple our paycheck. Don't you think that was a temptation? But it was against the law, and if you would get caught, you would be transported. I don't really want to name names, but there were a number of missionaries. Everybody gets paid the same amount of money. When you see people going home every 3 to 4 months on the transatlantic, something tells you it's not the way they manage their money, it's the way they sell their money, okay? So they were making money on the money exchanges for the people buying their sacrifices to fill the priest's coffer. Now, we're building a little thing here, okay? And all of this was done in the name of the Lord. Verse 16. And he would not suffer that any man should carry a vessel through the temple. Not only did they have all of this going on, it was a great temptation to make the temple, at least the great court of the Gentiles, a thoroughfare, because it was in the middle. And if they were getting from one side of the city to the other, it was easier to pass through the temple. So here they are, giving offerings, praying, offering sacrifices. All these vendors are selling their things, and people are using this as a thoroughfare, as a shortcut to get from one side of the city to the other. So people with their cows and their pigs and everything like this are walking through the courts. This doesn't do much for the reverence of the house of God with all this activity going on. I mean, if one person gets up and goes to the bathroom in church, everybody looks and watches them walk out the door. So with all this interruption going on, you can imagine, you know, I don't think there was a whole lot of depth in their offerings and in their prayers because there was too much activity going on and the people were just really watching what was going on. We're so easily distracted. And in verse 17, Jesus said, my house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations. And it says that a fiery splendor flashed from his eyes, and the majesty of deity was shown in his countenance. There he took a stand and showed his deity and his authority and got rid of these people. And den of thieves in the original means den of robbers. That's the Greek translation, den of robbers. Because the temple is a place set apart for the worship of God in which he especially gives ear to the prayers of his people, and in which he specifically promises his spiritual presence, we learn what reverence is that is due in the house of God. I was probably brought up in a different generation than most of you, and we were taught to reverence the house of God. All the way from our worship to the kind of clothes that we wore. I was always taught that I always presented myself in the best possible fashion and spirit to the Lord. I gave the best of myself to the Lord. It's a little, it's totally a relaxed atmosphere now. I don't know what our services will be in the next generation as to the kinds of things that we allow with our children in the house of God and respect. My mother would tell me, you go in, you go to the bathroom now, you get a drink now, and you sit there till it's over. I couldn't even ask to leave. I mean, forget it, you know. Because she said that I would be bringing irreverence to the house of God, distract someone maybe from hearing from the Lord. And it's something that we all need to consider. It's not just children, it's adults. You know, it just, you see what Christ did in this situation here. And it amazes me how people, and I'm not talking particularly about this church, you can find this in any church you walk into. A lot of people sit in the back because they talk all during the church service, all during the song service. You'd be surprised, even during the special numbers, people are talking. People are talking when there's messages in tongues. People are talking when there's interpretation. And you think, where is the reverence? You know, the way I was raised, I would be afraid God would just come down out of heaven and make me a cinder, you know, for some of the activity that goes on in the house of God, and people think nothing of it. I didn't really want to speak on reverence this morning, but it is something I really wanted to call your attention to. This is one of the reasons Jesus showed his anger. And his anger wasn't done in a malicious way. His anger was to purify the temple in which people would not be obstructed in getting forth their worship, their praise, their sacrifice. See, his motive was different than our motives. But even the priests didn't see this motive in Jesus. They saw him as removing part of their livelihood, which they weren't entitled to anyways. So that was the expression of Jesus when he became angry. He channeled it into a positive direction in which he allowed the people to see him purify the temple in which their worship would not be restricted. And I'll even go a step further here and say that what is our motive for coming to the house of God? Many people have different motives for coming to the house of God. And I think we need to take inventory. If you've always been raised that way, it's just what I do, and this is the days that I do it, and it's just something that I need to do. Some people come because it's expected of their profession that they have a faith in God. Some people come because of other pressures. Family members insist that you be there. There are just a number of reasons why we attend the house of God. I'd like to challenge you to examine your motives on that. I come because I need to be here. It is the desire of my heart. It is the intimacy in worship and the fellowship of believers that helps strengthen me to get from point A to point B. It's not my total strength, because that comes from my communion with the Lord. But I love to be in God's house. I love to worship the Lord. It is my first desire. I try everything I could Sunday night to work it out that I could be there, because I miss it. I just feel like something hasn't quite clicked together for me for that week. I need every time people get together. I want to be there. It is part of my corporate worship. Okay, what is the first thought that comes to your mind when I say the word love? Perhaps it's a special person or a special occasion, a special circumstance, a special feeling. Most people associate the word love with good feelings, such as happiness and comfort and security, delight, hope, and joy. We call it a positive reinforcement here. But what's the first word that comes to your mind when I say anger? Okay? It might be your mom and dad yelling at you when you were a child. Or it might be your child spilling his milk for the 27th time this particular day. Or it might be a critical voice that has come against you in the past. Where are you going? When will you be back? Who are you going to be with? Perhaps it's the whine of our adolescence
Do I have to?
Anger doesn't generally generate positive feelings. It always, when you hear that word, you think of a negative feeling. Or you think of Jaws, you know, when you think of the word anger. 99% of all people associate the word anger with a negative response. So that tells us that most people don't understand what anger is. Both love and anger are emotions, and both sets of emotions were experienced by Christ. Okay? And you know that both anger and love are mentioned in the Bible. Yet we view love as a positive emotion and anger as a negative emotion. Anger, however, can be constructive. It's a gift God gave us. And it can be used for good purposes if it's expressed properly. Well, let's give us some keys to understanding what anger really is. In what ways can anger be considered a gift rather than a time bomb waiting to go off? Okay, number one, anger is a God-given emotion. There was an article recently written about the deadly sin of anger. Does Scripture label anger as a sin? Does Scripture label anger as a sin? We've already talked about this.
No.
Thank you. Be angry and sin not, the Bible says, okay? If anger is a sin, then God is capable of sin because there are numerous references to Scripture. In our last tape, we found out that there were 357 references of anger in the Old Testament alone attributed to God. All right. Although the emotion of anger is not a sin, we can respond to the emotion of anger in ways that lead to sin. Okay? And I'm just going to give you the references to these and you can look them up. Proverbs 16:32 and James 1:19. So the starting point for positive anger is to understand that it is a God-given emotion. Anger is not an evil emotion. Anger is not a destructive emotion. Anger isn't really even dangerous. It's the way in which we choose to express that anger that will determine what we find. Okay, let's define the real culprit here in dealing with anger. The real problem is the mismanagement and misunderstanding of the emotion. It is the emotional immaturity of the individual who allows himself or herself to be controlled by the anger energy. Anger comes with it a lot of energy that really gets you moving. Okay? We can't always control when or how we experience anger, but we can learn to control how we choose to interpret and express that anger. In fact, we have more control than we give ourselves credit for. Often, our past experiences and memories and patterns of this response tend to hinder us from exercising this control. But with the understanding, time, and practice, we can overcome these influences and develop a constructive and healthy response to our anger. Number two, anger is a secondary emotion. Anger is a secondary emotion. Peter is a warning sign, a clue to underlying attitudes. When I see somebody expressing anger, it is a definite clue that something is wrong. Something is wrong. It's a symptom. And anger is designed to help us detect these improper attitudes and allow it to flow in a positive way instead of in a negative way. Jesus was angry when he came into the temple and saw what they were doing. He could have called those people aside, and he could have called them every name in the book, and he could have just exploited the whole thing, but he didn't. He just wiped it out and told them what the purpose of that house of prayer was for, not for all of this. It was a positive energy. It took a lot of energy to remove all those vendors. I'm sure they didn't go willingly. Would you? But he used his anger in a positive way to clear out the house of God. Okay, what about Genesis chapter 37? We have a demonstration of anger here. Genesis chapter 37. And it was the anger of Joseph's brothers. If you have time this week, read that chapter, chapter 37. As one of the younger children in the family of 12, Joseph was a favorite child of his father. He loved him more than any of the other children, and he paid special attention to him. And Jacob gave Joseph special gifts and honored him. What do you think happened to the other children as they watched this? Sometimes as parents, we can set up our own problems in our own family. This was by showing favoritism to that child. Okay, I will admit it. Some children are easier to love than others. But you don't show special favors to one child and not the other child and expect things to flow in your family. Okay? His brothers were hurt and jealous. When you're growing up as a child, it's very painful to know that no matter what you do, you will never be good enough. A lot of people have experienced that. Because of a child favored in a family over the other child tries twice as hard for the attention of the parents. But they always come in second best. And their hurt and frustration soon turn into bitterness and resentment, so that the anger then takes a negative turn. It gets bitterness and resentment. When you feel bitterness and resentment, your anger has taken a negative turn. When bitterness and resentment are allowed to smolder over a period of time, it doesn't take too long for them to flare up into aggression and violence. And that's what happened with Joseph's brothers. They were so frustrated and so hurt by what their father did, they took it out on Joseph. It says in Genesis 37:18, they plotted against him to put him to death. I mean, I would call that serious anger aggression. But Reuben had a little bit of a conscience. And he said, oh, let's not kill him. Let's just throw him in this hole. Let him die by natural causes. We can't kill him. We can't do that. You know. Dad may find out. And they sold him for $19. They sold their brother. I know there are days when you take less for your children, but all joking aside, $19 is really cheap to sell a human life. Okay. I don't think Jacob was too swift. Remember, he was a deceiver. It just kind of went down his bloodline. It was ever bound right there, so it carried off into his children. Okay, and the warnings of anger had to be there. They had to fight with Joseph. When kids are jealous of one another, they're just like putting two pit bulls together. They just bang heads all the time. I'm sure Jacob says, "What is wrong with you? You are always picking on your little brother. Can't you see he's smaller than you? You ought to know better. You know, and I suppose he punished him, which made him even more angry. But he ignored the symptoms. He ignored them. So they got worse and worse until it came. Notice that emotion, anger was not the first emotion felt. It was hurt. They were hurt because of what their father showed. So hurt and frustration and jealousy came before anger. So anger is not the primary emotion here. It's a secondary emotion. They were hurt. When people are hurt, they will show anger. Although anger as an emotion might have been justified here, the way they chose to express it was not justified. And that's why I'm trying to tell you 99% of all people feel that when they feel anger, they are justified in a negative expression. But we are not. We are accountable for our own actions and our own choices. The most frequent emotions that precede anger are fear, hurt, and frustration. Fear, hurt, and frustration. And if you'll remember, I gave you as those are the only reasons for anger. At an early age, many of us learned that anger can divert attention from pain. That if we show anger in a negative way, we feel less pain. So now it's going to be an anesthetic. It becomes addictive. It's an emotion that can become addictive in a negative way in your life. I will lash out at someone so I don't quite feel so bad myself. I know you can put circumstances to this. Okay? That's why a lot of people are so angry all the time, because they hurt. And if I'm angry, it doesn't feel quite so painful. But we know a better way to release that hurt, don't we? Number three, anger wears many disguises. I'm just going to hit on this briefly, but we will get into it at some length later on. We do not always recognize anger because it manifests itself in other ways. Let me give you some other ways. Scorn, insult, disdain, annoyed, offended, bitter, fed up, repulsed. These are some forms of anger. Some people, when they're angry, become sarcastic, tense, cross, frustrated, exasperated, wrath. Anger can also manifest itself in criticism, silence, intimidation, hypochondria, numerous petty complaints. There are a lot of angry people in the church. little sarcasm there. I have to demonstrate it somehow. Depression, gossip, and blame. There are even passive-aggressive behaviors that indicate anger. Stubbornness. I can't look at anybody when I say this. Half-hearted efforts. Forgetfulness. laziness. Now, can't we see a lot of angry people?
Keep it up.
All of these are masks and disguises that anger wears. There's more. There's overeating. There's guilt. There's depression. Oh, I gave you that one. There's anxiety. And so on and so forth. Number four, anger is a frequently felt emotion. The average person, I want you to write this down. The average person feels anger 8 times a day. And there's 24 hours in a day. You divide 8 into 24, and what do we get? Three and something. 3.5. So every 3.5 hours, we are feeling anger about something. I never get angry, John said softly. I grew up in a home that was characterized by self-control. As a young boy, I learned to control my anger. John had been referred to this counselor by his physician. He had complained of stomach pains for several years. His internist had run all the tests that he knew, known to medicine, and conclusion that his pain was not caused by anything physical. The symptoms were physical, but they were being caused by something else. Like many people, John was frequently feeling anger, and the emotion expressed inward was wreaking havoc with his body. People experience the emotion of anger with greater frequency than we would like to admit. We not only don't recognize our anger at times, but often are unwilling to admit it. I have known a number of hypochondriacs during my life as a pastor's wife. And after I wish I would have known this before. Because I could have helped these people I've known in the past. Now I know that it's a symptom of anger, and I just go to work on that. But before, I didn't know that. In fact, there is a person in my life right now. They don't go to this church, so relieve yourself of trying to figure out who it is. This is a hypochondriac. And I find myself, if I'm not careful, trying to avoid this person. Because you know, when you see them, you're like, well, how are you?
Oh, boy. I mean, if you could have ever, I mean, never in my life have I, and oh.
And they go on and on and on and on. In my past life, to overcome this before I knew it was a symptom of anger, after I got the pattern, I would reach out and grab their hands and say, let's pray, because I want to end that thing. And all that person was telling me is I need help with a deeper line problem. Sometimes what we see as expressions of emotion are anger wearing a mask. And maybe it will help us be a little bit more patient with some of these annoying personality traits. If we can look beyond that basic trait and see that they have a deeper need. Anger is, number five, anger is one of the most difficult emotions to admit. When was the last time that you admitted you were angry? One reason it's so difficult to admit is that we are not comfortable with admitting that we are angry, especially if we're Christians. It's so non-Christian. Because we think it's a sign of immaturity and weakness. We will not say, I am angry, but we may say, I'm discouraged. We may say, I'm frustrated. We may say, I'm sad. We may say, I'm worried. We may say, I'm depressed. I'm annoyed. I'm irritated. You can look somebody in the eye and say that. But it's hard to look somebody in the eye and say, I'm angry with you. With the amount of stress that we live under on a normal, abnormal basis, I've learned to say, I'm angry. I not only say it to my family, I say it to God. I'll give you an illustration. I was 24 years old when my husband lay on his deathbed for the first time and weighed 120 pounds, and the doctors had given him up. I had two little babies. We had dedicated our lives to the Lord and the ministry and had been through some pretty hard times. And when the doctors told me that, and I went to go home that night, I was so angry with God, I didn't even want him to talk to me in the car. So I turned on the radio so I couldn't hear him. And there was a minister on the radio quoting a scripture about the potter and the vessel. And I became so angry with God at that moment that he dare invade my grief when he could do something about it. And I said, I'm so angry with you, God, that you would allow this to happen. And my position, because he already knew it. But once I confessed that to him, I felt like somebody pulled a plug. I didn't feel condemned. He began to minister. He knew where my hurt was, and he began to minister to me. And as I allowed him to do that, I came to a position, my circumstances didn't change, but I came to a position that I released that emotion to God. I didn't go home and beat my kids or you know, get nasty with somebody in the congregation. And I cried and I told God why it was all wrong. And I told him what to do. Don't get pious on me, we all do that. We tell God just what to do and how to do it. And you know, he was so patient, he just listened to me while I got all that out. Then I found myself saying, God, I'm so sorry I talked to you like this. But on the other hand, I'm so glad I chose you. Because you know my heart, and you know what I'm feeling, and you understand my position. I'm going to end shortly here. I won't be able to quite finish all of this today. Said that a man had been shot in his car while driving on the freeway. Apparently, he had pulled in front of another driver. And the driver, though he had been, thought he had been cut off, the second driver, irate at what he considered the rude, intentional behavior of the first, reached for a gun he kept in his car. In a fit of, you can't do that, he pulled up to the next man who had cut him off and shot him. The driver died. It may start with a clenched fist, an obscene gesture, or a few poorly chosen words from one irate driver to another. Traffic congestion, a rush to get somewhere, and often the heat of the summer combined to create tension for a driver. With the one final straw, someone cutting him off or honking at him, the incensed driver is ready to dump his anger. I would say that that was a little overreaction because a man cut you off to blow him off the face of the earth. there was a much deeper line. It's too bad nobody recognized his symptoms. These violent incidents don't take place just between strangers. Some of the most devastating examples of violence occur between people who know and even love each other. Every year, millions of children are shaken and battered by out-of-control parents. Every year, millions of women are battered and bruised by raging husbands. Listen to this. This was an eye-opener for me. In one study, a psychiatrist interviewed more than 100 inmates convicted of murder and concluded that most were not what we would call angry people. In most cases, they had never learned how to deal with little issues and had allowed emotions to build and build and build. When people don't understand, listen to, and learn from their anger, the anger can become more intense and turn into rage. Now listen to this. The energy of rage is much more powerful and more difficult to direct than the energy of anger. If anger is 10,000 volts of energy, then rage is 100,000 volts. When rage isn't dealt with, it can easily turn into aggression and then into violence. With the wrong choice of anger, you not only can harm others, but you can destroy yourself. And I just want to read this one thing that was written by a doctor, a medical doctor, dealing with, he said, more than 50 diseases can be triggered by mismanagement of our emotions. That's really something. Listen to it. This is a quote from his book. The moment I started hating a man, I became his slave. I can't enjoy my work anymore because he even controls my thoughts. My resentments release excessive stress hormones and I become fatigued only after only a few hours of work. The work I formerly enjoyed is now drudgery. Even vacations lose their pleasure. It may be a luxurious car that I drive along a lake fringed with multicolored beauty of maple, oak, and birch, but moping in my resentment, I might as well be driving a hearse in mud and rain. The man I hate hounds me when I go, wherever I go. I can't escape his grasp on my mind. When the waiter serves me steamed lobster and clams with asparagus, crisp salad and strawberry shortcake smothered with ice cream, it might as well be stale bread and water. My teeth chew the food and I swallow it, but the man I hate will not allow me to enjoy it. King Solomon had the same experience. He said, better a dish of vegetables with love than the best beef served with hatred. That comes from Proverbs. The man I hate may be many miles from my bedroom, but more cruel than any slave driver. He whips my thoughts into such a frenzy that my inner spring mattress becomes a rack of torture. The lowliest of the serfs can sleep, but not I. I really must acknowledge that I am indeed a slave to every man on whom I pour the vials of my wrath. That's what mismanagement does to our emotions. I'm not going to finish this today. I have run out of time, but I will continue with this next week and then go into the next lesson. And the next lesson deals with the expression of men's anger and the expression of women's anger. We will also tie this into the Word of God. And once you can understand that we are coming from two different emotional streets, it is going to help you deal with the opposite sex a little better than we've been dealing in the past. Okay? So I don't want you to miss these. It'll all help you with spouses, with children, with relatives, however you want to, whoever you need to do these things. But remember that anger expressed in the wrong way can hurt others, and it hurts yourself. It hurts your job. It hurts your relationships. So we need to get it under management through the Word of God. And we're going to be working each time a little bit on that. One person that was a very dear friend of ours, who came to the Lord under our ministry, well, the family did, in Florida, in a little home missions church, had a son that was my age. And after about 5 years that they were saved, he came to know the Lord. Well, when we met them, he was a single parent, and he had a 5-year-old little boy. And when he came to church, we had left that church. They had gone up to a bigger church. He got involved in the choir, and he began ministering in music, and he met another Christian young lady who had never been married. They fell in love and got married, and she became a mother to this little boy. She also had a son in the relationship through this man. What he didn't know is that this mother had been abusing the son that he brought into the relationship. And things were getting more and more tense. Finally, the son told his father. And the mother left with the other son. Divorced him, totally cut him off from that child, moved, didn't know where they were. It was just a tremendous emotional war. After that divorce was final, he met someone else in church and was married. And they had a pretty good relationship. And things were starting to go along very nicely. And then the man came down with terminal cancer. Now, this was probably 20 years ago. So he was very young. But when young people are afflicted with anything that's terminal, you never think it's going to be fatal because they're young. And if you're a Christian, you always have that hope that it's going to believe. You're going to believe. We visited him in the hospital. We were home from the mission field, and we were in that community, and we went up to visit him. And when we saw him in that hospital bed, the spirit of death was very evident. I said to my husband, he's not going to make it. God's going to take him home. And God did in the next couple of days. He went home to be with the Lord. But his mother was so angry over the things that had happened in his life. She was angry with God. It's hard for me to talk about it because I spent hours with her trying to help her get a handle on her anger. I don't know the things that I know now, but she went through a lot of pain. And then one day, it had been a long time since we had been back in the area, we contacted them. And she was real active in her church. And now I see what really happened. She took all this anger and she turned it into a positive energy for the Lord. And a very large church, they attend thousands of people. And she noticed that when people died, that there was no follow-up after the pastor would make his visit, you know. There was no follow-up, and she knew after going through the grieving process how painful this was. It was such a large church, there was just no way of keeping track of people like that. So she went to the pastor, and she said God had laid it on her heart to minister to these grieving people, and with his permission, she would like a list of all people that had lost loved ones in she's very organized, made up this little poster, this little catalog, card catalog that she had, and she would make a visit 2 weeks after for the first, every 2 weeks for the first month, and then and then she'd make it every 3 weeks the second month, and every, you know, and she kept track of all these people. And they could have been lost through the cracks because of their emotional condition. She's still doing this. It's 20 years later. And, you know, I've heard a lot of people say, oh, if it wouldn't be for Sister So-and-so, I wouldn't be in this church today. She just came and she just ministered to me and just prayed with me and just supported me. She took what hurt and turned it around to use it for the Lord. And I just think it's such a beautiful thing. And God is still using her in that ministry. And whatever it is that hurts real bad, God is capable, if you allow Him, to turn that around and use it in a positive direction. You know, when He ministered to the fishermen, He ministered to them and gave illustrations regarding their profession. When God uses you in ministry, and He will, again and again and again, He's going to use the things that you're familiar with. He's going to use the hurts and the disappointments and the trials that you've been through, because you understand that from the inside out. He's going to use those things in a positive way in your life if you allow it. And if we give our anger to the Lord, He can help us find a positive expression. And I just want to challenge you ladies with that this morning. Don't let the enemy win, because he's a liar. And you can't minister to hurting people unless first you have been a hurting person. So let it work for good in your life instead of being a debilitating.